Lord, seeing this is the last Bible reading, perhaps on your behalf, I could thank the believers here in Craigie Hill for convening the conference. There's a lot of work goes into arranging a meeting like this, and we do appreciate all that they've done. And from a personal point of view, I would like to thank them for giving me the opportunity of being here just to serve God among you at this time. And I have appreciated the cooperation and help of our brethren here and all of you who have taken part, and we would love to have your help again this morning. So shall we turn to the Word of God and read the chapter together? John chapter 17. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them my word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now may the Lord add a rich blessing to the reading of this very interesting passage of the Word of God. Now, I've just been trying to take note of the length of time that our brethren have used in opening up the subject, and I wouldn't certainly take any longer, perhaps briefer if we can, but I think it is important just to try and say a little with regard to outline of the chapter before we come to look at it in detail. One of the present functions of the Lord Jesus is to make intercession for us. Twice over in the New Testament we are told that he makes intercession for us. In Romans chapter 8 we are told that it is Christ that died, yea even that is risen from the dead, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And again in Hebrews 7 we are told that he makes intercession for us. Now, we talk about this as the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. And I'm sure you do recall, beloved, that the high priest in Israel had a breastplate, and on that breastplate precious gems, with the names of the tribes inscribed on these precious gems. And again on his shoulders the names were inscribed. Now it seems to me that these two references to the intercession of the Lord Jesus in Scripture would relate to these things. Romans chapter 8, hard on the heels of being told that he makes intercession for us, the question is asked, who can separate us from the love of Christ? In other words, we're on his breast. And it's so important to appreciate that, that his heart is filled with affection for us. But then the context in Hebrews 7 is different. They're told there he is able to save them to the uttermost who come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So he's able, we're on his shoulders. So it's good to know that our names are inscribed on his breast, and our names are inscribed on his shoulder. His heart is filled with affection for us, and he supports us, he intercedes. And so we're going to have a kind of pattern prayer here with regard to the intercession of the Lord Jesus in the interest of his people. We call it the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. Some may object to that, and they'll tell us from the epistle to the Hebrews that twice over we're told that when he was on earth he could never be a priest. But I'm sure you've observed in reading John 17 that at times he adopts a stance that is post-Calvary. For example, he'll tell us, I have finished the work which thou hast given me to do. I am no more in the world. While I was with them in the world, and the one who is the great I am, the ever-existing one, the one who exists outside of time altogether, even when standing in the world, was able to take a stance that in a sense was post-Calvary. And so he anticipates a work that's finished, and he's making intercession for his people, as he does presently in the presence of his Father. So we call it the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. He'd intimated to his disciples at the end of chapter 16 that in the world they would have tribulation. Now, having told them that, immediately he speaks to his Father in their interest. Isn't that delightful? It's wonderful to know, my friends, that he is familiar with the tribulations that we experience. And being familiar with these tribulations, he makes intercession for us. So having stated that in the world they would have tribulation, he prays for men who are going to be left in a hostile world. Now, you would observe his posture in prayer. Maybe I just won't mention that. We'll come to it in the reading. But then I think it's worthwhile just giving some kind of division of the chapter. There's a kind of time-honored way of dividing this particular chapter of the Word of God, and I think most would suggest that from verse 1 to 5, the Lord Jesus is speaking of himself. And then from verse 6 down to verse 19, he's speaking of the disciples. He doesn't actually start to pray for them until we get to verse 9, I pray for them. But he's speaking of the disciples from verse 6 to verse 19, his immediate band of disciples. And then from verse 20 to the end of the chapter, he's praying for Christians of all generations, those who would believe on him through their word. And the simple practical point I want to make from that is this. The major part of his prayer was for others. Now, I think this was hinted at yesterday in one of the readings, that even in these circumstances of extreme pressure, the Lord Jesus was thinking of others. In chapter 17, he's praying for others. In chapter 18, he'll say, if ye seek me, let these go their way. In chapter 19, even when impaled to the cross, he looks down and sees his aging mother, and he cares for her. And he'll say, woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. My dear friends, he stands as the supreme example of one who looked not on his own things, but he looked on the things of others. Even when the circumstances were so dark as far as his own life was concerned, he's thinking of others, and so the bulk of this prayer is taken up with others. Now, in the first little section where he's speaking of himself, there is a statement, and the statement is, the hour is come, and we'll have to consider that, and we'll have to think about what that means, the hour is come. And then there is a request, and the request is, glorify thy Son. Now, he anticipates, before the prayer is ended, that that request will receive a response. Do you remember back in chapter 11, he did say, I know that thou hearest me always. And so he's going to pray, glorify thy Son. Will that prayer find a response? Oh, by the end of the chapter, he's saying, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. And so he's anticipating that that request will find a response, and that you and I will be gathered there to behold his glory. Oh, brethren and sisters, we anticipate that with the utmost relish. His servant shall serve him, says the word of God. They shall see his face, and his name shall be upon their foreheads. We'll behold his glory. And so he makes the request, Father, glorify thy Son. And then he advances quite a number of reasons as to why he should be glorified. I'll only mention them without going into detail. Reason number one is this. The one who makes this request is thy Son. Glorify thy Son. He's co-equal. He's unique. He has an eternal relationship. He's thy Son. He's speaking in the third person initially. Secondly, he makes clear that his glorification will give opportunity for him to glorify the Father. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. We'll have to think about that. And then the third reason he gives as to why he should be glorified is this. God had already conferred dignity upon him. God had given him authority over all flesh. And we'll have to think about that. And then another reason as to why he ought to be glorified is in this. He had glorified God on the earth. He's anticipating being glorified in heaven alongside the Father. But he had brought glory to the Father on earth. I have glorified thee on the earth, he's saying. And so in light of the fact that he had glorified the Father on the earth, he makes the request, glorify thou me alongside thine own self. And then another reason he advances as to why he ought to be glorified is this. To be glorified would be for him a restoration to his former state. Glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So he was one who had enjoyed co-equality with the Father. He'd enjoyed glory with the Father from eternal days, and he anticipates that day when he will sit down at his Father's right hand again. And then another reason as to why he ought to be glorified is in verse 6. He had manifested his name, the Father's name, to the men who had been given him out of the world. So he advances a number of reasons as to why there ought to be a response to that request, glorify thou me. Then from verse 9 to verse 19, there is prayer in the interest of the apostles. He prays not for the world, but for those who had been given him out of the world. Now, why did he pray for them? Well, they were special. They belonged to God, he tells us in verse 9. They are thine. They were precious in his sight. Second reason as to why he prayed for them was in this. He is glorified in them. Wonderful concept that, isn't it? That the Lord Jesus can be glorified in his people. And we'll maybe need to think about that as we move through in the Bible reading this morning. Another reason as to why he prayed for them was this. He was going to be absent from them. Well, while he'd been present, he had kept them. This is verses 11 and 12. He had kept them. The Father had kept them. And now he's committing to the Father's care the keeping of these apostles whom he was about to leave. And so he prays for them. He desires their joy in verse 13, and so he prays for them. They're to be the object of the world's hatred in verse 14, and so he prays for them. They were going to be messengers to a hostile world. He's going to send them into the world, and so he prays for them. And so you can see, beloved, that there's a whole catalogue of reasons again as to why he would pray for these men, and so he prays for the apostles. Finally, there's the little section that deals with his prayer for you and me. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also, which shall believe on me through their word. Now, there are two main requests in the last section of the chapter. Request number one is that they all may be one. And we'll need to think about what that means when we come to that section. Is it the same as the prayer for unity on the part of the apostles in the previous section, or is it different? He's praying that they'll all be one. And then the second prayer is that they may be with me to behold my glory. Now, I've alluded to that already, but it is a deep desire on the part of the Lord Jesus that we should be there. I will, he says. Oh, a few hours later, he's going to say, not my will, but thine be done. But here he's expressing his desire, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. We trust then that that has given the drift of the passage. Sometimes we've got to get the drift, because when we come down to what people would call the nuts and bolts of the thing, oftentimes you can miss seeing the woods for the trees, you know what I mean? You're looking at the little bits here and there, and you don't get the drift of the thing and the way the thing is moving through. So it's sometimes good just to get the drift of the thing and then to come and see how it is dealt with. We trust then that the Lord will bless these opening remarks to us. And now, just let me appeal to you again, brethren, to be helpful. We have appreciated the help of our brethren over these past few days, and let me say I have appreciated the very happy spirit that has prevailed in the meetings, and we trust that the Lord will give us all help today to be a help the one to the other. Well, just let's remember as we move through that verse 2 comes after verse 1, and verse 3 comes after verse 2, so we'll just keep it moving, verse by verse, and we'll try to remember that unless it is particularly relevant, there's no going back. And it has been good that there haven't been many sermonettes, you know what I mean? I'll try to be crisp in the way I respond to you, if you try to be crisp and concise in the questions and contributions as well.
I suppose one question that must arise perhaps early in the chapter is, is this a prayer that was heard by others, or is it a private prayer that we get a little look at through the inspiration of the scriptures and the word of God? Would the disciples have heard what was being said, or was it something between the Lord himself and the Father?
I think from verse 1 we would deduce that the disciples were listening in. You know, these words speak Jesus, he's been speaking to them, and now in the next breath almost he's speaking to the Father. So they are privileged to listen in to this communication between the Son and the Father. And mind you, it would be an encouragement that to them, just to amplify. I know that when we pray, we're not praying to people who are sitting down there. At least we ought not to do that. You know, to take a side swipe at someone else in the meeting is a loathsome thing, really. We're not praying to the people who are there. We're praying to God, but at the same time, things that we're saying to the Father can be an encouragement to those who are sitting by.
Could you say a word, Brother Jack, on the respectful, reverential way that the Son speaks to the Father, mm-hmm. in his attitude and in his words?
Yes, this is an expansion on what we dealt with just at the end of Brother Tom's Bible reading yesterday, the importance of being reverent when it comes to addressing the Father. And we see it exemplified in the Son here. He lifts up his eyes to heaven. He has that spirit of reverence as he addresses the Father. Now, he's very sparing in his use of the word Father as he goes through. He'll say Father and Holy Father and Righteous Father, and maybe some of our brethren would want to comment upon that. Just let me say, he's not saying Father in every second breath. You know, sometimes as we listen to folks praying, they're saying Father or Dear Lord with every second word almost. Now, I have a feeling that sometimes brethren are doing that without really being aware of it. My wife says, that's a wife's job to tell the husband about that kind of thing, you know. And I think that is important, you know, just to see that there are those who could be a help in making little adjustments like that. It's almost taking the name of the Lord in vain just to constantly repeat the name of the Father. The Lord Jesus adopted a spirit of reverence, and he spoke to his Father in a very, very reverential way. Had you any other points with regard to that you wanted to bring in, Brother Jim?
No, just to note that the word Father is used sparingly 6 times in the chapter, and in connection with the context, he will use the O Holy Father and Righteous Father, and then O Father, so that he's careful in his address to his Father.
So the disciples could have learned something even from this in the matter of praying and how to address. Had they been listening attentively, they would have seen reverence and a certain way of approaching and speaking to God.
That's right. The thing is, too, the fact that he lifted up his eyes to heaven would indicate that there was no cloud between. We read of another man in Scripture who could not lift up so much as his eyes to heaven. That was because he had a sense of guilt and shame, and he couldn't lift up his eyes to heaven, but there was no cloud between as far as our blessed Lord was concerned. And it's important for us to realize, friends, that if we're going to approach the Almighty, then there has to be that moral suitability. In the public prayer meeting, it's lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In private prayer, it's, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. It's so important, isn't it, to have that moral suitability when it comes to addressing God, the ability to lift up our eyes to heaven.
Is the word for prayer that's normally used never used by John in relative to the Lord Jesus?
It's more the idea, I make requests.
Yes, you notice the change in it every time. Not just the ordinary word for prayer, he's making requests.
It's more the idea of an equal speaking to an equal, I make requests.
This hour that's come, is this the hour that we have followed through John's Gospel? Seventh reference to it, is this the same hour?
Yes, maybe some of our brethren would wonder if chapter 2 is the same hour, but I don't think we need to go into that here. But the point is, the hour is come. Now, is this the hour of his death, or does it extend beyond his death? I would think that it encompasses his death, but it goes beyond his death. It's the hour of his death, resurrection, and exaltation. You know, back in chapter 13, for example, the hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. Have you any further comment on that?
No, I had thought that he was moving onward to this hour, which essentially was the hour of Calvary. But I would accept what you say, that it's impressive of that which lies beyond Calvary. It's the great hour in the world's history when this one is going to die on a cross, and then God is going to take that one from a grave and take a man back to glory. This is the hour for which eternity is waited, and which men have anticipated through the Scriptures, the hour that was set from eternity. Until that hour was reached, no cruel hands could have been put upon him, and no attempt at his life, which were attempts, but it would not succeed until the hour has come. One of the things that I learned from that is, as one of the hardest things in life, he had to wait God's time. Sometimes when we have a trial ahead of us, we'd like to get it over and done with as quickly as possible, but he would always be prepared to wait till God's hour was reached.
I think it's nice to see the timetable he was moving to was God's timetable. It wasn't a timetable set by his mother in chapter 2, nor by his brethren in chapter 7. It's a timetable of which he spoke to Judas. He said, "What thou doest, do quickly. Judas, you may think it's in your hands. It's not in your hands. It's in my Father's hands." We're moving to another timetable. The Jews had said, not on a feast day. God says, that's the day when my son will die. He's moving to a divine timetable.
It's so important to see that everything was within his hands. The circumstances were not out of his control. You know, as far back as chapter 11, it's he who says, let us go into Judea. You know, when you come to chapter 13, as our brother Jim has indicated, it's he who says to Judas, that thou doest, do quickly. And if the I am says to him, do it quickly, he must do it quickly. And so the Bible says he went immediately out. And it was night. He had to respond because the Lord Jesus was saying, arise and let us go hence. We had a debate about that. But the point I'm making about it was he who took the initiative. Arise and let us go hence. And it's he who takes the initiative in chapter 18 as he emerges from the shades of the olive trees, whom seek ye? And it's he who says to Pilate in chapter 19, thou canst have no power over me except it were given me from love. So the point is, it was his hour. He was in control. There was nothing out with his control at all. Brother Hay, relative to the hour again, the change that comes in chapter 12, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. But here in chapter 17, it seems to be the Son of God, the one who is the Son of God in relation to the Father. Now, is there any significance in the change between the Son of Man should be glorified and here it's the Son of God? When you come to chapter 12, the Son of Man should be glorified, and he's showing the benefits of the death of Christ with regard to others. He's now the corn of wheat that's going to be put into the ground and he'll die. When you come to the Son of God, you're not thinking so much of the death of Christ in the interests of others. bringing forth fruit in the sense that others will be blessed, but you're thinking of the Lord Jesus in relation to his Father. It's the Son in relation to the Father here rather than for the benefit of others. That's the only way. Maybe you had another thought, Sir William.
No, that's fine. I was wondering if it was maybe also the thought that it is the Son who's going to glorify the Father. With respect to what you were saying there of him addressing him as an equal.
Mm-hmm.
So he's going to receive glory from the Father, but in turn he's going to glorify the Father.
Mm-hmm. Good.
In connection with the timetable that you've been stressing and the hour that Brother Jim has mentioned, it's interesting that he never had to make any adjustment to his timetable to fit in with the timetable of God. There were so many cases in the Scriptures. You remember the days of Haggai. They say, the time has not come that the house of God should be built. But the Lord could say, it is time. And then the disciples, yet 3 months and then come at harvest. But now these are the fields are white and ready to harvest. And we in our day need to make an adjustment as we come near to the word of God and the claims of God. But here is one who moves in total harmony and accord with all the plans and timetable of the Almighty.
Why in this first verse, Brother Tech, does he use the third person?
I think, I think he's stressing the dignity of the person whose desire it is to be glorified. He comes down later and he'll speak about, I have glorified thee and glorify thou me. But in the early verses it is, glorify thy Son. And he's thinking of the dignity of this person who has to be glorified. That was my thought on it.
Isn't it the relationship of the one who's speaking to the one to whom he's speaking? For example, we could speak to God and speak, a man could say, thy servant. He could say, thy prophet. But here is the only one who can say, thy Son. It's the relationship between Father and Son. Thy Son. And in that relationship, I have walked and worked and moved to this moment. Now, glorify thy Son.
Thank you.
The funny is that the word thy is changed to thee in the Revised Version. Isn't that right?
I'll read you the Revised Version. These things spake Jesus, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that this Son, is that the point you're making?
That's the point,
there. That this Son may glorify thee.
One of the things that I think we should ponder is this, that in this, when you're thinking of prayer, you're usually thinking of one independence and looking for help from another. And yet there's a saint, there's evidence of his deity here. He knows all is over, even before it has taken place. Now that to me is one of the wonders of the passage. He's speaking as if Calvary was already accomplished.
There's the anticipatory or the reciprocating word in Hebrews as he rises and is exalted. Thou art my Son, sit thou on my right hand. And so it is the special relationship that is. There is rising from earth, having completed the work to the full, one whom God acknowledges. And here he looks for that acknowledgement and expects it. He finds it's given in the words of Hebrews 1. Sit thou, thou art my Son, sit thou on my right hand.
Yeah. When you come to Laodicea, he says, I have sat down with my Father on his throne. So there's that relationship stressed again.
It's a good meditation, but I'm not going to go into it, to link Hebrews with John 17 and see how many connections there are between the two passages.
Well, that's a study that some of you could follow for yourselves.
I have a whole list of it here in my Bible, but good. I'm not going to ask you to
think of it. Just for clarification, when was this prayer answered?
Glorify thy Son. I would judge at his ascension and session at God's right hand. Have you another thought?
No. I think that's in the passage.
Mm-hmm.
Alongside thee.
Yeah.
And the glory I had with thee, alongside thee, before creation, before earth began.
Now, some of the brethren who've been helping us these past few days haven't managed to come this morning, so maybe others would fill their shoes, if possible. We'd appreciate that.
On this portion, glorify thy Son. What about that thy Son also may glorify thee? Is that presently or still future?
I would judge that it's present. You know, we've been seeing in the meetings that the glorification of the Son was the signal for the giving of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit coming into the world and effecting the miracle of regeneration in human lives and people turning to the Savior and Christ being reproduced in their lives, that would bring glory to the Father, I judged. That's the way that I looked at it, you know, that the work of Christ in individuals would bring glory to the Father.
In other words, all the future program of heaven depends upon an ascended man.
Right.
And that man, glorified by God himself, is the one who will fulfill all the purpose and program of heaven, even embracing all the future.
There is much in the prayer that is not fulfilled. For instance, the Lord is praying that the world may know that they are one. That would not be presently.
I had thought, you know, maybe we're kind of preempting that, but we'll come to it in due course. But maybe we should move on then, because the time does march on, as thou hast given him authority over all flesh.
Doesn't the expression all flesh cover all humanity?
It covers all humanity. I judge it's a reminder of the frailty of humanity. The fact that flesh, the word flesh is used rather than the word of all men. He doesn't say all men, but he means all men, all flesh. And it's a reminder, really, of the frailty of humanity.
When did God give him this authority?
If it's scripture that would help me there, but maybe you can.
Well, you can. My brethren can come in on this and correct me. I had thought that there was given him authority over all flesh was in his manhood. That is, he was the second man, the last Adam. And in that, he was given authority. But that authority, in a sense, in the full program of heaven, couldn't be put into effect until he died. And through his death, the ascended man now is the one through whom eternal life is possessed by all.
That's very good. So you're linking Psalm 8 with Hebrews 2.
That's right.
To remind us that what was lost in Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ has taken up, and he has authority over all flesh in that sense. Richard?
It would link up, would it, with Hebrews 11, the head of every man is Christ.
Corinthians 11.
Sorry, yes. Yeah. That's 11. And it would embrace, presumably, the power of judgment, although here, of course, it's in the exercise of grace, as we see in verse 3.
That's true. He has all authority. You know, he has power to raise the dead back in chapter 5 of John. He has all authority over all men. And there is a sense in which the death of the Lord Jesus Christ has purchased all men. You know, that the treasure in the field was purchased for the sake of the treasure that was in it. And the death of the Lord Jesus Christ has, in a sense, purchased, not redeemed mine. Now, we need to get that clear. The whole of humanity is not redeemed, but the whole of humanity is purchased. I think that's the explanation to that difficult little verse in 2 Peter 2, denying even the Lord that bought them. Now, there were people who were very evidently destined for hell, and yet the scripture says the Lord had bought them. So purchase involves the whole of humanity, but redemption is specific to those who have believed.
You think the all flesh has no reference to the wider thing that comes in at the end of the chapter, that it's not limited to the Jewish nation, but to all mankind?
I haven't just made that connection in my own mind, but that is helpful. It takes in the whole of humanity.
Yes, but it's not now just a particular nation, but all flesh is under his authority.
That's good. Well, certainly that relates to the future, you know, and it comes to that in Psalm number 2. The one who is the Son in Psalm 2 is the King, and ask of me and I will give thee the heathen for thine. The heathen who mocks at him at the beginning of the Psalm comes under his authority at the end of the Psalm.
Verse 2 does come in after verse 1, as you pointed out, and the glorifying of the Father, thy Son also may glorify thee as thou hast given him. So he looks back to something that already has taken place. He was given this power in manhood, this position, that he might give eternal life to his many. So there has been a certain glory that corresponded, just as he was given, as it were, a task to do, and has fulfilled that. So he looks for that glory for a day to come.
Good.
In John 5, the Father has given life that he might impart it, and he has given judgment into his hand as a man, and that will be dependent upon the cross.
Maybe we should ponder this phrase then: he gives eternal life to as many as has been given him. The gift of God is eternal life through or in Jesus Christ our Lord, says Romans. So eternal life is linked with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in him. It's not just that he's the agent through whom we receive eternal life, but our union with the Lord Jesus Christ makes us the recipients of eternal life.
I think it should be pointed out, too, that as many as thou hast given him is actually a neuter singular as that which thou hast given. The same thing in John 6 and 37. All that the Father giveth me, all which, it's neuter and singular. So that this is a collective thing that the Father hath given to the Son, although it's worked out in individuals, that he might give it unto them, give unto them eternal life.
I think that is the point. You know, the love gift is seen as an entity, entity that has been given to him, but he imparts the eternal life to individuals. I think that's the important thing to observe too. The neuter changes to the masculine, and it's to individuals he's giving this eternal life. So you're trying to show us, Billy, that the whole Godhead really is involved in the reception of eternal life.
Is there any thought of that there's a reduction in numbers, power over all flesh, and then eternal life, not in that sense to all flesh, but it's unto all and upon all, you hear the verse quoted at times. Is there a sense of a reducing in the benefits? He has come in manhood to glorify God. Nevertheless, eternal life is enjoyed in a special way by those who appreciate the value of the one who has come.
I think that's it. You know, everyone comes under his authority. Richard has reminded us the head of every man is Christ. And so, you know, he has authority over all, but he only imparts eternal life to those who have been given him, those who are part of the love gift of the Father to the Son. Now we must move on, brethren, verse 3, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee.
Is this a definition of life eternal? Sorry, brother, come in.
Brother Jack, I'm sorry to take you back to verse 1. Could you comment, please, on the posture of the Lord as he prayed and lifting up his eyes into heaven?
Well, I tried to indicate that the fact that he lifted up his eyes into heaven meant that there was a clear sky between himself. You know, we've heard that said he lifted up his eyes into heaven, but nobody's really been able to explain to me too clearly what they've meant by that, lifting up their eyes into heaven. I think it's just a clear statement that he looked heavenward, he lifted up his eyes to heaven, and there was that clear sky between himself and God. Now, I judge that he was standing, you know. These words spake Jesus, lifted up, said. But, you know, later he fell on his face in the garden. And he's thinking here about glory. And as he thinks about glory, he lifts his eyes heavenward. But then in the garden, when he thinks about sorrow and suffering, his eyes are downward. He's prostrate on the ground. So there's a difference in posture within these few hours. Well, you're thinking again of the sense of reverence that marked him.
No, I was just thinking on what you said. A clear sky between him and his Father, as if he looked into heaven itself. And us as poor, mortal, sinful beings, we cannot do that. We have to try, when we pray, to close our eyes and to blot everything else out. But the Lord could look straight as if into heaven itself.
Thank you. Now, to come back to our brother Mr. Allen's question, is this a definition of eternal life? This is life eternal, that they might know thee. I had thought rather that what he's saying is, this is the outcome of eternal life. This is the result of eternal life, that they may know thee, the true and living God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent, rather than it being a definition of eternal life.
So eternal life is more than going to heaven when we die, or having everlasting existence. It's a knowledge of God, which is really the best and highest outcome of that relationship. To get to know him, this was touched in some of the other readings, but it's the knowledge of God that is the high water mark of Christian experience, really, and the measure of our spirituality. It's not even so much how well we know our Bible, though that is a good test of our interest in spiritual development, but it's how much we know God. And so knowing him is the highest form, seemingly.
And it's only the reception of eternal life that gives us the capacity to know God. Obviously, we learn of God through the Word of God. We learn about his attributes and his character and his being and so on. We learn about him through the Word, but getting to know him is an experimental thing as well, and it's only those who have received eternal life can know God and Jesus Christ whom he had sent. And we were reminded in a practical level the other day that the people who do know their God shall be strong and do exploits.
You want to notice that he speaks of himself as Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Isn't that a rare expression?
I think this is the first time that he speaks of himself, and maybe the only time that he speaks of himself as Jesus Christ.
We get eternal life the moment we trust the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't wait for it to come. We have it there.
That's right. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And so often it's believing that's linked with the reception of that life. But that life within us is a developing thing, in the sense that because we have it, we get to know the living God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom he had sent.
I was just going to say, the true God, is it in contrast to the idols?
I would think so. You know, the word true is used fairly regularly right through John's Gospel, but in this context, I think that he's speaking about the true God in contrast to the idols. You remember to the Thessalonians, Paul spoke about the living and the true God, and reference was made to that in one of the other readings.
Listen, there are some other kinds of eternal life, not just this, but futuristic life.
Oh, yes.
Titus says, and the whole of eternal life. And Paul, teaching Timothy, says for him to exert everyone to lay hold on eternal life. And then it speaks of it, that word to come, that we will have eternal life, the word to come.
Eternal life is like every other spiritual blessing. There is a present aspect to it, and there is a future aspect to it. You know, we claim to be saved, and we do so on a scriptural basis, because scripture says, God who has saved you and called you with a holy calling. So it's right to say, I have been saved. But there's a future aspect of salvation as well. The word of God would make that quite clear. You know, Peter, for example, in chapter 1 would speak of a future aspect of salvation. We say we're redeemed, and it's right to say we're redeemed. In him we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. But there's a future aspect to redemption, and Romans 8 will speak about that. We're looking, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. Similarly, as Billy has pointed out, with eternal life, we have eternal life. It's a present possession, but Paul to Titus speaks about the hope of eternal life. We'll enter into the fullness of eternal life in a time to come. Now we should move on to verse 4. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou hast given me to do.
You are quite clear that this embraces the cross. It's not the work that he did up to that particular point. It embraces Calvary, although the tenses are past.
I have glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work. And I would judge that the work takes in Calvary. Oftentimes in John's Gospel you read about the works, and whenever it speaks about the works, you're thinking about the signs that the Lord Jesus performed that marked him out as being the Son of God. Now doubtless he did bring glory to God in the performance of all these signs and in his life, but I judge that primarily here he's thinking of Calvary.
I think that's good.
No one else could have used words like these except the Lord Jesus Christ.
Well, that's right, you know, and especially when the act of which we're speaking still had to be accomplished. You know, he's anticipating something that's going to take place within 24 hours, but he regards it as a fait accompli, and it's only divine persons who could do that, having accomplished the work. It's chapter 19 before he's actually going to say, it is finished, you know, but he anticipates the work that's being done. Gerald?
I was going to ask you to comment on the three finishes that we have in John's Gospel. 4:34 to the woman at the well. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Mm-hmm. Here he's saying, Father, I have glorified thee in the earth. I have finished the work which thou hast given me to do. And then, as you've just said, 19 and 30. It is finished, not I am finished. What really was meant in that?
Well, I would judge when you come to chapter 19, among other things, there's the finishing, the completion of Scripture.
that had been prophetic of his death, of his sufferings, you know, knowing all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. There was still one scripture to be fulfilled, and so he said, I thirst, so that Psalm 69 could be fulfilled. So there was the fulfilling of the scriptures, the finishing of the scriptures, but I think it must go beyond that, and we must think in terms too of the work being done. As Gerald has indicated, he did not say, I am finished. He was going to be raised from the dead, but the work was done. But maybe in the immediate context, he's speaking of the completion of these scriptures that had been prophesying his sufferings and death.
And yet they all had the same end in view, whether it was the scriptures that foretold of his sufferings and death, or he himself anticipating that which would follow, or here, even the culmination in the work of the cross and his resurrection after that. It's on this that he says, even in the closing verse of 33, I have overcome. So anticipatively almost, he speaks that one end has always been in view, a baptism to be baptized with. How am I straight until it be accomplished, you know?
Well, we should move on to verse 5. I'm sorry just to keep you moving on, but I'm trying to keep my eye on the enemy at the back there. I don't mean any of the brothers or sisters at the back there. I mean the enemy in the wall there at the back. Now, Father, glorify thou me.
Isn't it nice to see that he links very closely the cross work that he's about to finish, or has finished in his own thoughts, and the great glory that he had before the world was. You can't think of a greater contrast than the glory that Christ had in the world in the past, and then to think of his humiliation on the cross.
That's right. That's the range that Philippians 2 would take us from, you know, being in the form of God and coming right down to the death of the cross. Mr. Ferguson.
I was just going to say that it would simplify that difficult verse in Philippians 2, that there must have been something that he relinquished, not as a person, but as a position. He humbled himself. And now he speaks of that glory which he had with the Father before the world was. So that would be an explanation of the humbling in Philippians 2.
Chapter 2.
Is there any significance that he speaks of fatherhood prior to his coming into the world? Father, the glory which I had with thee before the world was. We don't believe that we are dependent on humanity to introduce sonship, that there was a sonship that preceded his coming into the world. So he says, Father, the glory which I had with thee. I'm just wondering, was there even a hint in that of a relationship enjoyed prior to his coming into the world, that his sonship is not dependent on his humanity at any stage?
That is an important point, and maybe it's a point that would pass young people by today, because they've maybe never heard any debate on the theme that's called the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a thing that came up maybe in previous generations, but it doesn't seem to be a problem among us today. But it's so important to understand, friends, that the relationship between the Lord Jesus and the Father was an eternal relationship, a Father-Son relationship. He did not become Son at Bethlehem. He was eternally the Son. For example, there's that little verse in Proverbs where creation is being spoken of, and the question is asked, what is his name, the Creator? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? So the work of creation was centuries before Bethlehem, and yet there's an indication that God had a son then. And so we speak of the eternal sonship of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's some people who in a fanciful kind of way try to get around it. You know, you go to John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave, who? His only begotten son. So he must have been son before he was given. Ah, but they say, wait a minute now. You could maybe say to me, my wife got a prize, you know, when she was at the school. And that would be a true statement, they tell us. But they would say, she wasn't really your wife when she was at the school, though, was she? You know, she became your wife. And by human logic, they try to explain away the clear statements of the Word of God. My dear friends, he was eternally the Son. The Father sent who? The Son to be the Saviour of the world. And so I do subscribe to the doctrine that our brother has been speaking of, the doctrine of the eternal sonship of our Lord Jesus Christ.
One of the passages that I look at quite simply as helping along that line is Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 or 2. Verse 1, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Now sonship must come before heirship.
Right.
Good. And by whom also he made the words. Mm-hmm. So we're moving into making the words, mm-hmm. and he's sung long before.
Good.
This verse, in the name.
Yes, that's right. This verse is speaking about the change that took place at the incarnation. And I feel this is something very important because the most of false doctrine hinges around the change that took place at the incarnation. I think our brother Ferguson has been emphasizing what the change really was. It wasn't that he became any less glorious, but he did leave behind the glory that he had in heaven. And his disciples had never beheld that glory, for he himself says it. I think this is something that's important for young believers to get a grasp at, that there was no change in the person of the Lord Jesus. This was the only change that took place, the leaving behind of the glory in heaven.
We sometimes sing things that aren't quite right, and Charles Wesley, you know, he wrote a lot of delightful hymns, but there's one that maybe just wasn't quite right. Emptied himself of all but love. You know, it's a hymn that we like to sing. It's got a nice tune. Maybe that's why we like to sing it. But it's not strictly true that emptied himself of all but love. He did not empty himself of essential deity. And there is a sense, too, in which he did not empty himself of his glory. You know, we've been speaking of him leaving it behind, but our brethren have taught us that maybe it's more appropriate to say that he veiled his glory when he came into this world. And at the transfiguration, as it were, the veil was removed, in a sense, and there was this dazzling, flashing experience that the disciples saw. His glory was being manifested, and so he veiled his flesh. He veiled his glory in flesh when he came into this world.
Could I just say that's what really I meant?
Yeah.
He wasn't any less glorious.
Exactly.
But it was veiled glory.
That's right.
And it was a glory that the disciples hadn't seen.
That's right.
And I think it's very important to emphasize this because that's the Jehovah's Witnesses and all these people who are wrong about the deity of Christ are wrong here. What took place at changes took place at the incarnation?
Thank you, Lord.
Now, Charles Wesley might be forgiven for saying that. He wrote that great hymn 4 days after he was saved. And I don't suppose any of you could write such a testimony. But what I was going to say...
You're old enough to remember, Mr.
No, but I've read about it. Well, what I was going to say, one of your own Scotchmen used to say, Mr. John Douglas used to say that God did not need Mary to make him a follower.
Good. That's very good. You remember that the Epistle to the Hebrews, it speaks of Melchizedek, he'd neither father nor mother. Now, with regard to the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ, he had no father. And with regard to the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, he had no mother. He was eternally the Son. Now, I think we'll need to keep moving on, brethren. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world.
He's dealt with, it started with himself. This chapter, as our brother mentioned, moves out in concentric circles. It begins with himself, and the subject is glorification. You're coming into the second circle, and the subject is the apostles, and the subject is sanctification. And you come then to the wider circle at the close of the chapter, and you get the subject unification.
Good. Now, I hope if you've got a notebook, you're taking these things down. You know, anything I've given you, you would really need to write in very big letters to fill a page. No, but there's one or two little snippets that you could get jotted down. William.
Brother Jack, could you give us some help on the word world, used in the previous verse and now used again in verse 6 in a different sense?
This word world, it's one of the Greek words that most people know. It's the word cosmos. The world. And you've really got to interpret cosmos in the light of the context in which it's found. Sometimes it means planet Earth, the globe. And I think that's really what it means in the previous verse, before the world was, before the creation of Earth. So sometimes the word world means the globe. But then sometimes it means the world of men. God so loved the world. That doesn't mean to say that he loved planet Earth, but he loved the world of men. But then, on occasion, sometimes it means a system of things that has been built up in hostility to God, the world. I suppose that world system originated with Cain. And Cain, and all descended from him, did all in their power to bring into being a system of things that would make life without God tolerable.
And the word of God calls that the word, and it's hostile to God. Now, I know that everyone in Cain's line was destroyed at the flood. I understand that. But I would judge that the world system of things was revived by Nimrod when you move on a little bit in the book of Genesis. And so there is this big system of things that is hostile to God, and the word of God calls it the world. Now, he says of these men here in verse number 6, the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Now, they've been part of the world of men, true, but I take it they were now taken from this world system of things, and they'd been given to the Lord Jesus Christ.
You get those three meanings of the word in John 1 and 10. Mm-hmm. He came into the world. That must be the world of humanity. The world was made by him. That must be the world materially.
Yeah.
And the world knew him not.
Mm-hmm.
That was the world of alienated humanity,
mm-hmm.
particularly represented by the Jewish nation. He came onto his own things, and his own people received him not. And that's the start of John's Gospel. So the world here takes on, I suggest, even a narrower connotation. It's the world of the religious Jew that had rejected him under the domination of Satan.
Mm-hmm. Further down this chapter even, you would get the three aspects
yeah.
of the world. You know, they are not of the world. That means they don't take character from the world system of things. But he's leaving them in the world. So they're still on planet Earth. But then he's sending them into the world. That is, out among the world of men to evangelize them. And so you can see the different aspects of the word world. That's why I say to you, it always has to be interpreted in the light of the context in which it's found. Brother Mr. Lavering wants to come in.
Yes, I was just wondering, I hope I'm not going back, but we talk about him veiling his glory. I believe that. But then we read of the disciples, they beheld his glory.
Mm-hmm.
And maybe you could say a little bit about the different aspects of his glory.
Mm-hmm.
He's glorify thou me. Mm-hmm. So there's acquired glory as well, isn't there?
There is, yeah. I would judge, you know, that when John says in chapter 1, we beheld his glory, you might want to see the transfiguration in that. You might want to see that as John's equivalent of what Peter says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. But I have a feeling that the emphasis there is more on what we would call his moral glory. You know, we beheld his the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, and moral traits are emphasized there. Grace and truth. And I wondered if it was more what we would call the moral glory. I heard a grunt here, so maybe you don't
know. Oh, I do not indeed. There's no such thing in the New Testament as moral glory.
No,
no, there's not. I'm going to bring it in. It's not in the New Testament, where glory is used as always majesty or that type of thing. Now, that other piece, you must watch the brackets in that verse now, as you know.
Okay.
You're linking the glory with the next bit, but you know there's a...
The brackets are round about it, that's it. Is there any brackets in the Greek?
I'm not sure. But the sense is, now be careful about that, because the word glory, I don't know many times in the New Testament, but never once... Is it used in the sense that we sometimes speak of as moral perfection?
So you don't see the expression of the loveliness of these moral traits as being an expression of glory?
No, that's never used in the Bible.
Right, okay.
We use it, and I'm quite
mm-hmm.
happy about using it,
mm-hmm.
but we don't find it in the Scriptures.
Mm-hmm. You would recommend all these young fellows, though, to read the little book, The Moral Glories
yes.
of the Lord Jesus.
It is Ballard's book, I know.
That's right.
So I even know the author of that. Ballard's book is all right, and that is given, perhaps, and that's a nice expression. We all know that. But when you come to your Bible, I think it's 50, or I don't know many times it's in it, but I used to be able to count these things. But there's not one reference. And that's the nearest one that you get to, but you'll find if you watch the brackets that that's not...
Okay.
I have one difficulty, Mr. McShane. I accept what you say, but I have one difficulty with John chapter 2. Manifested forth his glory.
That's a demonstration of power.
That's what you take that
to be. Oh, sure.
But I thought you meant that the glory was associated with the radiance.
No, but I'm thinking of, it's always in that demonstration of glory or majesty or power, whatever way you like to use it, but never in the sense of moral perfection.
You never see it as an inanimate thing like this, just attributable to something. It's always some manifestation of
yes.
Either his miracles or his
outshining
of his glory.
That. You can go take your concordance and go through it, and you'll find that in each case, there's not an exception.
Mm-hmm.
That's why it's thrown to
John 11, John 11 with the equation.
if thou which believe thou should see the glory of God. That is
a demonstration of power.
A demonstration of power to impart life to one that was in the grave 4 days would be similar to John 2.
Well, we're always learning something, aren't we? I'm not
you're not swallowing that, but I'm not. He's a Scotchman, his throat's a bit narrow.
Going back to this verse, Jack, and leaving a point, the bend which thou gavest me out of this world, how do you explain the next phrase, thine they were?
I explain it like this, they were God's creatorially, they belonged to God creatorially, but as well as that, they were part of a nation that was in covenant relationship with God. Thine they were, and yet now they are being given to him. Do you have another explanation?
Yes, I think in this passage, and in keeping with John's gospel, the men given to him were given to him out of the nation. And these were the men in the nation that had already been prepared by the scripture and by the Spirit, and by the servant, John the Baptist. They had responded to God and were waiting for the Son. And thus, when they came, the Father gave them to him. To me, that's the explanation. Thine they were, they're mine now, but they responded to the divine revelation in Scripture, through the Spirit, and by the servant, and when Christ came, they received him. That's the pattern. Mm-hmm. Accept the scripture, accept the testimony, and come to Christ. Mm-hmm. Thine they were.
Mm-hmm. My only wee difficulty with that would be, Jim, you get the likes of Matthew, you know, and there's no record of him ever having been in contact with John Baptist or responding to his preaching. He was still sitting at the receipt of custom when the Lord passed him by and called him.
Yes, but it's the people in the nation. I'm not confining it to John the Baptist, but...
Right.
I'm simply indicating John was a servant who brought the scripture and the Spirit of God was working because there were people in the nation who were already prepared. They looked for redemption in Israel, waited for the kingdom of heaven, and so on. They were waiting him. Mm-hmm. And these are the men. It's a specific group that he's speaking about here. Mm-hmm. Thine they were, thou gavest them me, handed them over to me. Mm-hmm. And now I'm keeping them, and I have a future for them.
Not at all.
Brother Jack, could I ask you, I have manifested thy name. He didn't say, I have manifested thee. He said, I have manifested thy name. Could you give some help on that, please?
I think the name would stand for the person. He'd manifested the character of God to them. They'd seen, you know, we saw earlier in our readings, he that had seen me had seen the Father. The glories of the Father, the attributes of the Father had been reflected in his life. The characteristics of the Father were seen in him. And well, I would be happy if you answered that question.
I'm not sure if that's fair.
I, no, to be honest, I just couldn't.